thank you so much for the exceedingly precious promises that you have for us in your word. And Father, we do lift up what's going on over there in Israel and the whole Middle East. Father, we pray that you would bring peace to Israel, that you would protect them. Father, that you would strengthen them, you would protect them, that you would show yourself strong, as you have done so many times when they've been attacked. And Father, we even lift up those terrorists that were just doing some heinous things. They need you. That's why they're doing what they're doing. We recognize that. Father, we pray that you would reach into their hearts, that you would cause their conscience to come alive, and that they would understand, as so many Muslims are coming to you now, that they would understand that forgiveness is only, Father, only through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, please do a work there. And Father, we pray that you would do a work here tonight in our hearts, in this place. As we get into your word, we pray, Father, that your word would get into us and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. Lord, that's our prayer. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this evening's teaching is A One-Track Mind. And oftentimes when you hear that expression, you know, it's usually said in a negative way, right? That guy's just got a one-track mind. And the person, whoever you're talking about, usually only has one thing on their mind, one pursuit. And it could be anything, you know. It could be like making money, man. That's all that they're into, man. They got a one-track mind. How much money can they make? Or, you know, some guys, it's women, you know. They're looking for a babe, you know. You got a one-track mind, dude. Just knock it off kind of thing. Or some guys, it's like looking for that perfect fishing spot. Yeah, man. You know, somebody told me about it. I'm going to go check it out this weekend kind of thing. But in a lot of instances, having a one-track mind isn't necessarily a good thing. But there are times or situations where a one-track mind is absolutely essential. You know, if you're a doctor and you're performing a surgery, I don't want my doctor thinking of anything else than what he's doing right at that moment. I want him having a one-track mind as to what he needs to do or she needs to do to get me off that operating table healed in one piece and all of that. Or you think about a soldier at war. You know, the soldiers, they need to be entirely focused on his or her surroundings. Not just what's right in front of them, but all around them. You know, the whole concept of having their head on a swivel, right? And they shouldn't be allowed, they shouldn't allow themselves to be distracted by anything around there. You know, can you imagine? Couple soldiers, you know, sitting there, you know, behind a, you know, bunch of sandbags, whatever, and they're laying on their backs like, oh, check that cloud out, man. That one kind of looks like a cow, huh? Oh, yeah, and that one, you know, that one looks like a giraffe, doesn't it, you know? Those guys aren't going to last, you know, if they're distracted like that. Or you think about an athlete training for a race. You know, they need to be focused on doing whatever it takes to get ready for the race if they're serious about winning. You know, they can't, you know, you talk to them, you can't say, hey, man, how much are you training this next week? Oh, you know, I'm not going to train this next week, man. I signed up for an art class. It's like, okay, you know, you can do that, but you're probably not going to win the next race if that's, you know, how out of focus you are there. And the thing is, though, that the Bible does relate our life as Christians as those running a race, and that we are in a war. We're in a spiritual battle. Now, Jesus has already won the war, but we're still fighting battles. And those battles that you and I fight are for the control over territory. You know, the enemy, he wants to get you back. He wants, you know, to keep the souls of the men and women that he has possession of. And we're to go and storm the gates of hell, right? We're to take the gospel. And so we're in those battles. We're in battles, you know, for our own walk with the Lord too. And because of all of that, we've got to stay focused on our own race, our own personal walk with Jesus, and stay focused on the spiritual battles that you and I face daily. And we have to keep our head in the game and do what it takes to win our battles. And the Apostle Paul, he had that kind of one-track mind too. In 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." You know, he wasn't just shadow boxing. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now, as we're hearing Peter, we saw last week how it's a lot better to suffer for doing good than suffering for doing evil. We saw that when we suffer unjustly, that we're to respond in a godly way, that we shouldn't revile back, we shouldn't come back with insults and all that kind of stuff. We should respond like Jesus did. And we shouldn't think that we're going above and beyond what's expected of us when we respond that way, when we respond in a godly way, when we're mistreated, when we're suffering for doing what's good. But we saw that we have, in fact, been called to this. And then Peter, again, used Jesus as the supreme example of unjust suffering, right? The just for the unjust, he said. And now Peter exhorts us to have a one-track mind, to have the same mind or mindset or focus that Jesus did. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Christ suffered in the flesh. Persecution for the length of his ministry. I mean, you think about all that he suffered. You know, for the 3.5 years that he walked the earth, accomplishing his earthly ministry as he was teaching and healing and all that stuff, it wasn't a cakewalk. He was always persecuted. He was always accused falsely, and the Jewish leadership were always opposing him and challenging him and all that kind of stuff. But then when he was arrested and beaten, spit on, mocked, and then crucified, all that he did, all that he suffered, was for us. And so Peter says, therefore, since he did that, because he did that for us, he says, arm yourselves with the same mind. Some translations word it with the same attitude. Some word it with the same purpose or the same way of thinking. See, Jesus had that one-track mind. He had the kind of mind that was focused on doing what he'd been sent to do, what he came to do. As the time for Jesus to be crucified neared, when Jesus talked about it, he said things like he said in John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." So many times through his earthly ministry, remember, Jesus, you see it recorded there. Jesus said, "My hour is not yet. My hour is not yet. My hour is not yet." But then when he came to this time, that his time had come, and Jesus, although he was fully God, he was also fully man. He was a real man. And his humanity dreaded the suffering that he knew that he was about to experience. But his mindset or attitude was to do the will of the Father. And that's really what Peter is encouraging us to have. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That was to die in our place, to suffer on the cross. And through faith in him, we could be saved. He allowed nothing to get in the way of that. He stayed focused on his mission to die on a cross to pay for our sins so that we could be saved. He had that one-track mind. In Luke 9:51, it says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up," that is encompassing the whole thing of being arrested, beaten, crucified, buried and then received up into heaven. That's what Luke is meaning there. He says, when it had come time for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The New International Version and a number of other translations word it, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. See, he was steadfast. He was resolute. He was determined to go to Jerusalem because he knew it was time. And he knew it was there in Jerusalem that he would be crucified. He wouldn't let anything get in the way. And no doubt his flesh was tempted to want to get out of it. And we all know he even prayed in the garden, Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Again, that one-track mind, doing the will of the Father, doing the will of him who sent him. And Peter isn't the only one who uses Jesus as a supreme example of that. In Hebrews 12:2, we're told, looking unto Jesus. In other words, look at Jesus as the example. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus despised the shame. His flesh did not look forward to the pain, the shame of being mocked and spit on and all that, crucified. But Jesus looked forward to the joy that was set before him, the joy that he would experience being seated at the right hand of the Father, which is where he is now. He looked forward to the joy of seeing millions of people saved from their sin and be able to enter into heaven because of what he would do on the cross. And again, Paul had that same mindset, dying to self and living to do the will of God. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul lived that out. Think about that. He followed Jesus' example. He died to self. He put his wants, his desires, and his will and all of that, he put that out of the picture. He said, no, I'm going to live by faith in the Son of God. I'm going to live for the will of God. And you see all through the book of Acts, that's exactly how he lived. He did not let anything get in his way, even when he was convinced that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem, where everybody was warning him, don't go, man, don't go. They're going to arrest you. They're going to kill you. They're going to all this stuff. And at one point he says, what are you doing breaking my heart? He almost sounds like a New Yorker. What are you doing breaking my heart? You know, hey, come on. You know, and he says, I'm not just willing to suffer. I'm willing to die. And that was his heart, to do what God had called him to do, to preach the gospel to those who had not heard it. But he lived it out. And God is telling us through Peter here, this is what we're to do as well, every one of us. Not just for the apostles, but for every believer in Jesus, that we're to arm ourselves. Arm ourselves because we are in a war with the same mind that Christ had. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, how many read that and go, huh? That's weird. I don't know about that. That part used to confuse me. It actually concerned me, kind of thing. You know, thinking that it was saying that whoever experienced suffering for the Lord would from that point on be sinless. It's like, hey, I've suffered a little bit for the Lord, and I wish I could say I'm sinless, but I'm not. What's up with that? You know, what's the deal there? Anybody else think that? Get that kind of goofy? Okay, yeah, all right, cool. There's somebody that's willing to admit it. But what it does mean is this. When someone makes the decision to arm themselves with the same mindset, or the same attitude as Jesus did, to do the will of God no matter the cost, even if it involves suffering, when somebody does that, when somebody has made that decision to turn from their sin, to end their lifestyle of sin, living for self and for the desires of their flesh and live for God, they have ceased practicing sin. See, they've ceased living that lifestyle of sin. Doesn't mean that they won't ever sin again. That's not what it means. is that they have already made that decision that I'm ending that lifestyle of sin, and now I'm going to live for God. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. See, it doesn't mean that we'll never sin again if we suffer for Jesus. But since we've made a conscious decision to do the will of God, and the fact that we're committed enough to do his will, to suffer for it, shows that we have ended the lifestyle of sin. That's what he's saying here. You can describe that whole process in one word. That whole thing summed up in one word. Repentance, right? That's what repentance is all about. If we've repented, if we've turned from our sinful lifestyle and turned to God, and by faith we're living for him, the suffering we may endure is just proof of that repentance when we're suffering for the Lord, when we're suffering unjustly. And the suffering also isn't always physical beatings or public shaming, that kind of thing. There's some suffering, and you know, it's minor in comparison, but you know, there's that suffering that sometimes it means, you know, not getting the promotion that you were hoping for. You know, you hear stuff like, well, you're not really a team player. And you haven't kicked against anything, you know, the company wanted to do or anything. It's just you don't attend the drinking parties anymore. You don't tell the dirty jokes. You don't laugh at them anymore. You're not involved in the different sins that the people around you are. And I shared with you about how I lost a job driving, when I was driving truck. I lost a job because God convicted me and I refused to continue running over weight or running over hours. You know, running two logbooks and stuff like that. You know, God convicted me. It's like, I can't do that anymore. And so he fired me. But sometimes the suffering in the flesh that Peter is talking about here is when family members exclude you because you no longer practice their false religion. As Peter says here, the abominable idolatries. That, I mean, you think about that. How many families have been divided because of that? Oh, since I became a Christian, I mean, my family doesn't want anything to do with me. I have talked to so many people that have experienced that. And we experienced a little bit with my wife and her family, a little bit. But we were, after we became Christians, we were always kind of on the outside then. And for us, as far as we were concerned, that's okay. We don't want to be in the middle of that drama all the time because there was always some kind of craziness going on. It's like, yeah, that's okay. We'll stay over here. You guys go, okay. You know, and he says here, and I like this, he says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And I've talked to so many people and younger guys. You know, I had one guy tell me something right along these lines. Well, you know, you're old, man. You got to have a lot of fun before you got saved. Well, I'm young. I want to have some fun first before I settle down. And when I hear that, I got saved at 19, okay? But I had been involved in enough sin where, yeah, spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. And I kind of have a response there. Oh, yeah, yeah. I got to have all kinds of fun hurting people by my actions and attitudes. Loads of fun puking my guts up from binge drinking. And what's more fun than wrecking your life and your marriage and the thought of some other guy raising your kid? Oh, loads of fun. You don't want to miss out on any of that, do you? Folks, I don't care if it's 5 minutes. That's long enough of doing the will of unbelievers who are under the sway of the wicked one. That's enough time. That's enough of our past. Whatever that time has been, that's enough. Because you think about it, most of us came to the Lord because we realize this life doing my own thing, it stinks. I've ruined everything I touched, kind of thing. God, I need help. I need you. That's why we came to Christ, most of us. That's why I came to Christ. That's how God got my attention. And so why do you want to go on in doing that kind of stuff? Because, you know, this proverb says, it actually says it in two different proverbs, that, you know, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. You may think, woohoo, yeah, man, this is really living, until it catches up with you. And then that the end of that kind of life is death. And when we take a stand for righteousness, those that haven't, the unsaved, they look at us like we're weird. And they can't figure out why. Why did you do this? This is crazy. Look at verse 4. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. The NIV words that verse, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. The New Living Translation words it, of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do, so they slander you. The NET Bible words it, they vilify you. You guys ever experienced that? Because you're a Christian, they say things, they slander you, they say even things like, well, you think you're so much better than we are, you know, or you're so judgmental. And you know, you haven't said a thing to deserve that. You've not judged them. You haven't done anything, said anything. All you've done is just leave that lifestyle and you start living for the Lord. And they see that as, oh, you're judging me. It's like, I haven't said anything, you know. Yeah, but you're thinking it. You don't know what I'm thinking. At the men's retreat, we kind of kicked over that kind of concept there in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. Paul writes, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? You know, when we see each other out there, outside of church, you know, maybe you're at Walmart, you run into somebody, hey, bro, woohoo, yeah. Isn't that just so cool? Isn't that awesome? You know, it's like, you know, when I see Rachel at Safeway, you know, she's working, hey, Rachel, you know, or I'll catch her, you know, as she's like doing something, I've got to distract her or whatever, I'll, you know, make faces at her, whatever. But when I see her at Safeway, it's like, ah, oh, yeah, heaven, we're going to heaven. You know, it's a reminder when we see each other out there. We run in, it's like, got the smell of heaven. Reminds, hey, yeah, we're both saved, we're on our way to heaven, yeah. But to those that are unsaved, we stink like death. See, they know that they're seeing us live out the way that they know they should live, but they don't want to change. And that's where the rub is. And that conviction is so irritating, and so oftentimes they lash out to justify their unbelief. The topic that, or the verse that I was given for the men's retreat was Romans 12:2. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's what Peter is talking about here, that we would no longer be conformed to the world. We shouldn't let the world push us into its mold. And instead, we should allow God to transform us into the image of his Son. When we arm ourselves with the same mind of Christ, that's what happens. And he says that you could prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What he's talking about is there's when we're doing that, when we're allowing him to change us, when we're taking on that same mind as Christ, arming ourselves with that same mindset, that same attitude of doing the will of God no matter what. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but sincerely trying to do what pleases God, we will prove experientially that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. And folks, again, they will slander. They'll speak evil of us to shift the focus away from the fact that we are living that life. Yeah, and that it is possible to live it. And that's irritating for them because they know I should be living like that. I don't want to live like that. And so they got to do what they can to kind of make themselves, to justify themselves to staying in their sin. So they make up stuff, they'll say stuff and try and justify all of that and try to get other people to go, yeah, yeah, you're right, man. They're hypocrites, man. They're this, they're, you know, all that. Peter reminds us, though, when they're doing that, because it can be hurtful. I know that. It hurts when people do that. But in verses 5 and 6, look, he says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. We saw Sunday that God is merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. He doesn't want anyone at all to perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his desire. That's why Jesus came and died for us. But if they will not repent, Peter says he is ready. He's not eager, but he is ready to judge those who refuse his grace and mercy. And we saw last week how Jesus did descend into the lower parts of the earth while his body lay in the tomb. And we saw that Jesus proclaimed, he heralded the gospel to those who had formerly been disobedient, and those on the paradise side or Abraham's bosom side heard it as well. And when he ascended, he led those that were waiting for him to heaven. But here, Peter is speaking of something different. He's speaking of the many who were now dead at the time of Peter's writing, who had heard the gospel and believed in Jesus while they were still alive. Because remember, this was written, Peter wrote this around about 64 AD. So it was a little over 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. A lot of people heard the gospel in that 30, 31 years. Peter wrote this right about the time that Caesar Nero began his horrible persecution against the church there. And that's a lot of the reasons why I think that he was writing this, to encourage them, hang in there. You may suffer for doing good, but hey, God's going to deal with them. And Peter mentions here that even though they were judged by human standards, their bodies died just like everyone else, like Hebrews 9:27 says, as appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. But because they heard and they believed the gospel, while they were alive, they were now living, as he says, according to God in the spirit. Their spirits are there with the Lord, because we're told to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're there with the Lord. And just like us, okay, they are waiting for the rapture. They're waiting to receive their glorified bodies. We're waiting to be caught up to meet them in the air as they receive their glorified bodies, where at that time, our bodies will be changed in the moment and twinkling of an eye, that we will be able to not have to suffer in these old tents anymore that are breaking down and wearing out and all that. But we'll meet them in the air and we'll receive our new bodies the same time as they do. And it could be at any moment. We may not get to our houses tonight. God could actually take us home. And that's something to keep in mind, right? Where we live right now, that's just our house. That's just the apartment. That's just, you know, where we're staying at. That's a tent. It's, you know, like these bodies are tents, the Bible says. They're temporary dwelling places, but our home is in heaven. And we got to keep that in mind. And we could be going home tonight before we ever get to our house. You know, we could be going home. God could take us. But while we wait for him, let's do what Peter says. Let's arm ourselves with the same mind, the same attitude, the same purpose as Christ had. Let's have that one-track mind to do the will of God, no matter what. We've had enough of the old way of living. Everybody agree to that? You had enough? Everybody agree on that? Okay, had enough. Yeah, me too. Amen. And now let's live for the Lord who saved us. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for what you have shown us in your word. We thank you that you have not only called us to yourself, not only convicted us of our sin and called us to yourself and brought us from darkness to light, but Lord, we thank you that you have given to us through the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word, everything that we need to live for you while we wait for you. Father, help us, strengthen us, cause us to be lights in this dark place while we wait. Help us, Lord. Help us to have the same mind as your Son, that we would do your will no matter what, even if it means suffering for you. In Jesus' name, amen.